So if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you'll see we've started this new series. We call it Your Kingdom Come. So we had David Thompson 2 weeks ago. He introduced the book of Daniel. I don't know how much you know about the book of Daniel, whether you've read it before, maybe you read it a long time ago, or maybe you've kind of looked at it and thought, well, what's that got to do with me? I'll just give you a little bit of an overview about what the book's about. So you've got this guy, Daniel. So he is an Israelite. He's actually a Jew, so from the line of Judah. And this is going back about 600 BC, it's around this time, so 600 years before Jesus. And what you've got is the people of Israel. So you've got your Bible all the way through, talking about these tribe of Israel, these people that God has saved, he's rescued. And we keep going through these cycles of obedience and then disobedience. And God has to discipline them, and then he shows them mercy, and he brings them back to a place of worship. And each time it keeps happening. And the way that God often disciplines them is by bringing other nations in, perhaps to come in and conquer them. And then God then breaks in and then saves them again and rescues them. So what we've got going on here is you've got these Babylonians led by this guy called King Nebuchadnezzar. You all would have heard of Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt. And the Babylonians are this massive, massive people. They've got this huge army and they've basically conquered the whole known world in that area. You know, sort of Iraq and Saudi Arabia and Israel, all that land, you know, down to Egypt. And so they're kind of like the ruling and reigning people, a bit like the Romans were during Jesus' time. You've got the Babylonians, this great kingdom led by this, I don't know if he was a megalomaniac, I'm not quite sure if that's the right term, but Nebuchadnezzar, he was pretty arrogant here. He did some pretty amazing things, which we're going to look at. So first of all, we get introduced to Daniel. And so Daniel is of the tribe of Judah. He's in the royal bloodline. And so the first thing Nebuchadnezzar does when he basically goes and conquers Israel, they probably killed a lot of them. But they took the best men amongst them and he brought them into his courts because he wanted to get all the wisdom he could gather. He wanted to get the influence that he could. And he wanted to rule over the people. He didn't want to destroy everyone. He wanted a great nation, but he wanted everyone to be part of the Babylonian Empire. And so to do that, he brought the people of influence in. And so you've got this introduction to these guys in the beginning, which was Daniel. Can you remember the three other people that David talked about 3 weeks ago that were with him? Any calls for their names? That's the question. So go. What was the names we know them by? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so that was actually their Babylonian names that were given to them. They were slightly offensive names, but they kind of accepted them. Anyone remember for an extra bonus point, what was their real names?
Hananiah.
Mishael. Azariah, Luggett. We'll pretend someone said that. And Mishael. So that was their Hebrew names. And so you can watch David's preach. It's still available online. All of our preachers go online. So you can catch up and find out what those names mean. But really, their Babylonian names are the ones we know them by, which was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that's what we're going to be looking at today in Daniel chapter 3. And so last week, Chris Kimbangi came here and preached. And he talked about in Daniel 2, we had the dream of Nebuchadnezzar with the statue. Do you remember that? The picture of the statue. I thought Chris found was great. And it was about this statue with a gold head, and then it had silver and bronze and iron. And he wanted someone to come and interpret this dream. And so he had all these people that were kind of schmoozing around him. And they said, well, tell us what the dream was, and we'll tell you what it means, because they wanted to get in. He said, no, you tell me what my dream was. And so Daniel is then found, because he wants to execute all these people, because no one can tell him what his dream was. And actually God reveals to Daniel, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, they get together and pray, and God reveals the dream. And then gives the interpretation of the dream. And so actually this raises them up in influence and puts them, Nebuchadnezzar makes them rulers over some of the kingdoms that he is then ruling over, because he realizes that there is a powerful God at work in these people's lives. And so we looked at that. And if you remember what Chris said, there was this head of gold, wasn't there, on the statue. And so, and that represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And what it said was that this kingdom was the greatest kingdom, and actually every kingdom after it will be less than the one before. So Nebuchadnezzar thought, you know, I'm the man. This is, you know, God is telling me, the God of heaven is telling me that I am going to rule the greatest kingdom. And so we're going to see his response to that at the beginning of Daniel 3. So if you've got it open in front of you, let's read. As we read, I'm just going to point some things out and as we go. So Daniel chapter 3, the image of gold and the blazing furnace. So King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. So what he's done is he's heard this dream of this head of gold, but now he's made a whole image of gold. He's made the whole statue out of gold. And he's made it 60 cubits high, which is about 90 feet by 9 feet. So you can imagine this was an enormous thing. and he set it up for all the people to see. Now, you would have thought after having this dream and seeing how God worked in it and spoke to him about it, he might have been humbled a little bit by it. But actually, no, he said, you know what? Not only am I going to have a head of gold, I'm going to have a whole statue of gold named after him. I'm sure it probably looked like him as well. So anyway, it says this afterwards, that he set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Now, this is really interesting. When you look at the history behind where the plain of Jura was, if you know your Bible, and I realize not everyone would have read these stories, but in Genesis chapter 11, you get this story of the Tower of Babel. Now, even if you don't know the Bible, you may have heard of the Tower of Babel. Now, what happened was the flood had happened, and then man had sort of spread across the earth again, and you get these group of people in this land that decide they're going to get together and build this enormous tower that reaches up to heaven. And it's kind of given this sense of a real arrogance that basically they can conquer the earth by building this enormous tower, that they can reach the gods, as it were. And actually, it's thought that this is actually in the same place. And so now what you've got is Nebuchadnezzar, who would have known these stories because Babylon was, they were descendants of these people. He would have looked back. And what happened then was that God came down and said, actually, no, you're not going to do this. I'm going to disperse you, confuse you. So what God did was he confused their languages and dispersed them across the face of the earth, it says. And so I think King Nebuchadnezzar, not only is he looking at this statue and saying, do you know what, I could do what they couldn't do. It's thought that it was Nimrod. If you've heard of Nimrod, he was the guy that would have led the building of the Tower of Babel. And so Daniel himself, Nebuchadnezzar himself is looking at going, do you know what they failed with, I'm going to do. I'm going to build this statue. I'm going to build something that brings all the nations back together. I'm going to overcome this thing that God tried to destroy. And so there's this real sense of arrogance in that. And so let's continue. So verse 2, he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come up to the dedication of the image that he'd set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. And so what he's done is he's gone out to all these nations that he's ruling over, and he said, right, send me all the people, all the key people in authority. I want them to all come. I want them to see this image and bow down to it. I want them to accept that I am the great I am, as it were. And so there's this real sense of arrogance. And so it carries on in verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and the peoples of every language, including the Jews, would have been there, fell down and worshipped the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So what you've got is this guy who wants to rule the world, and he wants to have a great nation, and he wants everyone to come together under him and under his image. And what he's saying is, how can I do that? What can I put in place that will bring everyone into one place under me? It was like state-sponsored worship of an idol, perhaps even an idea that we just get on the same. If we can bring everyone together under this thing, I am this great person, look at me. If I can just get everyone to believe what I believe, if I can get everyone to do what I want to do, then we can have peace. Then I can reign forever. Then my kingdom will not end, as God had said in the dream. Now, God had told him that the end would come, and there was only one everlasting kingdom, and that would be the rock that would come. And we talked about that last week. And I think in defiance, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, no, I can do this myself. I can create an everlasting kingdom. And so that was what was going on there. Now, I think we can actually look at this in our world today and think, well, how does this have relevance to us? But actually, I think we see that. I think we see it in the West. I think we see it in communist countries. I think what happens is that when people get into power, they get this idea that if we could just get everyone on the same page, then that would bring a sense of peace, a sense of control over the people. Now, often what they say is that the end justifies the means. So it doesn't matter how we get everyone on the same page. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, his threat was to bring people and put them in the burning furnace. Now, maybe we don't have a burning furnace in this country, but in some countries they do. In some countries they are faced with execution. You know, if you go to an Islamic country, if you don't believe in what they believe in, if you want to glorify Jesus and worship him with your life, you will face the death penalty for that. So there are places in the world, and yet in our country, I think we may not face the death penalty, but there are other things that we do face. I think there are other challenges. I think there are fiery furnaces, and we'll look at some of those a bit later on. And so what happens is you've got philosophers and politicians and rulers throughout the ages trying to come up with systems that will enable man to flourish. But the problem is that the people that we're talking about are broken. And so any system that doesn't recognize the inherent sinfulness of humanity is never going to work. It's always going to fail. You cannot completely change people through education. You cannot completely change people by giving them prosperity or taking it away and giving them poverty. So all these systems try and they fail, don't they? Even democracy, Western democracy, it tries to set these things up and says, well, if we just educated people more, then that would bring everyone together. But the problem is the human heart. And so that's what we face. That's the issue. And so we can't gather around a single thing, a single idea. Now, there is one place where this does work and ultimately will work, and that's the church. Because the church is built on the understanding that the human heart is broken. That's why we worship Jesus. That's what we've been hearing about this morning. I thought that was great, some of the words that were coming out, because I just felt a sense of God speaking into this and saying, it's so easy to think that if I just had this, or if we just all did this, or if we just all got on with this idea, that would make things okay. What would bring world peace? If we could just eliminate those people. You know, is there a group of people in the world you think, yeah, it'd be just nice if we just eradicated them? That would make things better, wouldn't it? And actually, that's sometimes the thing behind it. It's like we just need to eradicate. Actually, what we need to do is get people a new heart. And the way that happens is through a relationship with God in the person and work of Jesus. And so we'll talk about more of that towards the end. So, I don't think in our society we'll be thrown into the furnace for not following the status quo. But sometimes there can be a pressure, can't there, just to get on with the program, get with the program. Now, what is it? Is it British values? It's like you must, everyone sign up to that. If we all just sign up to those values, then things will work out. Then everyone will be happy. Then we'll have peace in our land, won't we? But actually, you know what? The Bible talks to us as Christians. And maybe you're not a Christian this morning, but maybe you're looking in on it and you're wondering what it's like to be a Christian. Well, actually, the Bible says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that we are foreigners and exiles in the world. And so there's this sense, actually, much like Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were foreigners and exiles, weren't they, in the land. And we are the same. And so we can learn a lot from this. We can know what it feels like, because actually there's something about this world that it just doesn't feel right, does it? It's like we're part of this kingdom, and yet we feel like we're part of another kingdom. And so it says this in Colossians. If you've got the slide for Colossians on there, oh, sorry, I've got a clicker here. Let's see that one. So in the book of Colossians in the New Testament, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if you're a Christian this morning, the Bible says that you were born into this dominion or kingdom of darkness. But when you put your faith in Jesus, you become part of God's people in the kingdom of light, his church. And so maybe you feel a bit like an alien and exile. Maybe where you work, you think, I'm just a bit different to everyone else. Maybe in your family, you can feel like that. It's actually because the kingdom of God is at work in you. You are part of that kingdom. And you're moving around in this kingdom of darkness. And so that's what it means to be an exile, an alien. As the people of the kingdom of light, we now live as exiles, but not without purpose. God is using his church to bring about his purposes. He's taking us as the kings. Wherever you go, you are bringing the kingdom of God into those situations. If you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God, we're told, comes to dwell in us. And so when you walk into a situation, actually the kingdom of God comes in with you. There's something powerful about that. Now, we're not always aware of it, and sometimes we don't actually act in line with it, do we? Sometimes we forget, and sometimes we can kind of be persuaded by the systems of the world to kind of go along with those worldly things. But actually, God says, no, the kingdom of God is within you. And so we take that into the places that we go. And so how do we react? How do we face up to these things? And what kind of challenges do we face? So what about the people of God in this story? So these, we had Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, Daniel's not mentioned. I wonder if Daniel had been sent off somewhere at this time, because the king had sort of raised him up after that. We don't know what happened to him, but we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there. So it says this in verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, halaya, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing fire. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." And so you've got these guys. Now, I think there are a lot of Jews there that would have bowed down. I think that's the reality, that it only mentions these three that stood up to it, and it would have been more than them that would have been taken into exile. So actually, a lot of them just got on because it was just easier to do it. They didn't want to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Perhaps they thought, maybe if we just bow down to the idol, then we'll have more chance of influencing these people for God. I don't know if you've ever felt that in a situation. You think, you go into something and you think everything within you is saying, I really don't want to go along with this, but I ought to. I don't want people to dislike me. Maybe I'll lose my influence. Or perhaps everyone wants to go out and do something that you'd rather not do. And you think, oh, but I don't want to fall out with them. I don't want to lose my reputation over this. I need to stay in with these people to maintain my influence. There's this book of C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory, and he talks about being in the inner circle. And it's one of the biggest temptations is to be with the in crowd, to be in the place of influence. And sometimes actually to do that, it means to compromise the very things that we hold dearest. And it can be a real wrestle, can't it? I remember a situation at work one time when I was actually asked to lie in a meeting. Outright, just tell a lie because the boss was trying to make a point to another employee. And I sat there, and it was a few years ago, but I was a Christian, and I really don't want to do this. And we got to the meeting, and he asked me the question that was set up. And do you know what? I lied. And I said it in a really kind of splattery way, like angry. And I was so gutted afterwards because I'd compromised. And you know what? God had grace for that, and he taught me out of that, and I made sure I was never going to do that thing again. But I was under so much pressure to make that decision, and it was how the world pressures us, isn't it? So we can fail. It's okay. That's not the point here, but the point is that God's grace is bigger than that, and he will see us through it. But that's the kind of pressures that we face. So carrying on, looking at verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" What a question. So, the king's pretty mad, isn't he? Have you seen this happen before? People are really open to Christianity. It's a lovely thing. Oh, good for you. You're a Christian. Fantastic. That's wonderful. Bless you. You know, I don't believe it. I don't need it. It's good enough for you, but, you know, not for me. I'm better than that. But that's the world we live in, isn't it? You can have Christianity, just as David said a couple of weeks ago, keep it behind that sort of glass door. You know, you can look at it. You can do it in private, but don't bring it out in public. When the call comes to bow down to the idol of this world or the idols of this world, we're not to take Christianity so seriously that we actually don't do what the world tells us to do, are we? And that's the challenge that they're facing here, isn't it? That's what's being set up here, is that the pressure is just coming down on them. You can believe in God. You can believe in Jesus. Just don't take it seriously. Don't you feel like that sometimes in this society? It's like, you can have faith. Of course, it's good to have faith. But don't believe it. It's like, well, what's that all about? You don't believe in the virgin birth. You don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You don't believe that God exists in heaven. It's like, you have faith in God, but don't actually believe it. That is the world we live in, isn't it? And you feel ridiculous. It's like, if you say to someone, well, yeah, evolution, I'm not sure about it. Might have happened, might not. Maybe God did it that way. Maybe God just created out of nothing, because at some point he created everything out of nothing. At some point, it looked older than it was. People think you're mental because it seems to be such a sure fact that it must have happened that way. But the only reason it has to happen that way is because people have eradicated God and saying, because there's no God, it has to have happened that way. If you put God in it, then it can happen any way God says, because he created everything out of nothing. But you can feel so stupid. You can feel under so much pressure. And that's the sort of fiery furnace, isn't it, that you feel. And it's like, do you stand up for these things? Do you not? And obviously we pick our battles, don't we? And you need a bit of wisdom in that. We don't want to be complete lunatics. But we need to know these things and be sure of them and be trusting in God. You see, now, the king, he knew that these men were wise. He'd also seen that their God could perform miracles. And yeah, actually, it didn't matter to him. You see, what was most important to him was that they worshipped him. They worshipped his idol. They worshipped his idea, the thing he'd set up. It must have been terrifying for them. They didn't have a court of human rights to go to and say, hang on a minute, the king's being unfair to me. You know, we have a lot of protection, don't we, these days in our democracy. But actually, they didn't have any of that. And so what was their response? How did they respond? And I'm sure this is the way that all of us would love to respond. Let's see what they say. Go to verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. I just love this passage. I feel like this is the key passage in the text. Let's look at verse 17 again. Let's read it together, 17, 18. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. There's a real confidence there. John's going to play it out loud for us. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. And I think this is the kind of heart of the Christian message, and it gets lost sometimes. And one of the reasons I think it gets lost is because of what we call the prosperity gospel, that Jesus is there just to bless you, you know, to make you wealthy, healthy, and wise. And there is a sense within the Bible, isn't there? There's lots of promises that if you follow God, that if you do what he says, if you're obedient, that he will bless you and he'll give you the blessings and all these things. And they're true, but they're not the ultimate promise of the Bible. They're not the ultimate promise of the gospel. And I think this actually is a real understanding of what the message of Christianity is, the message of the gospel is that God will deliver us. But even if he does not, we'll not bow down and serve your gods, because we're going to continue to serve our God in heaven. You see, the message of the gospel is that God will bless you. God will save you from your sin. God will bring you into an eternity with him. But actually, there isn't a complete promise of prosperity. There isn't a complete promise of health. We are still going to die. We are still going to go through tough times. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. That's the promises we get Jesus. And I think we've been doing beta recently down in Bognor and some fairly mixed bunch, but a lot of new Christians and things, and they've kind of come into it. They're very excited. They've done Alpha, and they're understanding Christianity. And then we're having conversations, and we're just talking about, yeah, but God will come through. Oh, yeah, but I'm not worried about the situation now because I know God's going to bless me. And they're already picking up this sense of, well, I can trust God because I know God's just going to give me these things anyway because that's what I want. And we're starting to look at that and go, oh, there's a little bit just creeping in of this sense of God will always come through in every situation. And there is a sense in which that's true because of what Jesus did on the cross, but it's an eternal sense. And I love what Humphrey brought earlier, because he talked about the city of God. The Bible begins with a garden and ends in a city. And the great message of the Bible is that because of Jesus, he is going to build this nation. He is going to build this great nation of one people, of every tribe and tongue and language. And that one day we'll be with Jesus. That one day those that have put their faith in him will spend an eternity with no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, no more suffering. That's when everything gets fulfilled. And we get blessings in this life as well. But the real blessing is that God is with us. And that's the message of the gospel. And we know that because people like Paul, who wrote the New Testament, you read the stories of the things he went through. He was a great man of faith. He was obedient. He did all the things God called him to do. And yet he suffered amazingly for the sake of the gospel. I wonder where your faith is at this morning. What happens when suffering comes into your life? Are you able to confront it and go, well, I still get Jesus? Or do you say, oh, this isn't what I signed up to? I didn't realize my job was going to be hard if I was a Christian. I didn't realize that I'd have to release my grip on my finances if I was a Christian. I didn't realize I was still going to get sick if I was a Christian. I thought Jesus was going to heal me. There's a real tension there, isn't there? And we need to take these things seriously and not promise something, especially when we're teaching other Christians. We don't want to promise things that aren't in the Bible. We want to promise that there is a future blessing to come that is going to outweigh all of these things. Paul calls all of his suffering light and momentary troubles. And we need to see the stuff that we go through as that in comparison to the glory that's going to come. That's what keeps us going, because stuff will come. Suffering will happen. And if you've learned a prosperity gospel, when those things hit, you're going to be taken out, because it's going to hit you like a steam train going straight through. You're going to think, why is this happening to me? God, where are you in all this? Actually, he's right there. He's on the cross. He's paid for your sin. He's made a way for you to spend eternity with him. And so he wants you to use your suffering to bring him glory, which is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do. So what happens? Let's look at verse 19. So Nebuchadnezzar again. He's getting really angry right now. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They weren't bowing, were they? They weren't bowing to his pressure. And his attitude towards them changed. You know, he'd made them rulers at one point, and now all of a sudden he's saying he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. I don't know if they'd turn up the thermostat to get that 7 times hotter. I think there's a little bit of language going on there. 7 was this sort of sense of perfection. It's like, what's the most we can do? Let's 7 times 70. It's that kind of thing, isn't it? And so he turns up the furnace and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." So they went into this fiery furnace, trusting Jesus. And who was in there with them? One who looked like the son of the gods. Maybe it was an angel, but it was probably what they call a Christophany. It's like an appearing of Jesus in the Old Testament. Because he's always been alive. He didn't just come into existence when he was born to Mary. He's always been there from the beginning. So God is with them in the fire. God is with them in the suffering. And actually, he is protecting them. See, verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, the governors, the royal advisors, the whole bunch of them, isn't there, crowded around them. They're all excited, aren't they, after trying to stitch them up. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. I mean, this is a complete and utter miracle. No smell of fire on them. I have to stand by my barbecue for 5 minutes and I stink of it. God was really doing something there. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Suddenly, he's praising God. So 1 minute, he's saying, anyone who worships that God, I'm going to kill them. All of a sudden, he sees God do something spectacular, and he doesn't actually acknowledge God as his God or the God. He says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So he's not yet calling him his own, but we do get there. "Who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any other god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." I mean, he's a lovely guy, isn't he? And he just takes every opportunity to cling to power. All of a sudden, all of these people that he's called to be a witness to his authority, his power, to bring the nations together, they suddenly see these guys worshipping God and God coming through for them. And he thinks, "Well, I can't miss this opportunity. I'll jump on that bandwagon. I know what I'll do. I'll kind of assimilate God into my idol worship. So anyone who doesn't worship this God now, because he's clearly done something, that's part of me as well, part of my system." And that happens, doesn't it? You hear about it in China. I know in China they've really adopted the Christian church because they see how much good it does for the elderly. And because of their one-child policy and stuff, they have this massive, disproportionate amount of elderly people coming up in the next couple of generations. And no one wants to help look after them except the church. And they want to kind of adopt the church. They want to force it into its regulations and everything else. But they see that the church does good. So they think, well, we need to bring this into our system a little bit. And so they have this state-sponsored church, which is not really Christianity at all. But they're trying to grab hold of the benefits of it. I think we see that, don't we? We see that in our society as well. And so the king finishes, not by bowing down to Jesus. But instead, he wants to take it to his advantage. This is the second miracle that he's seen God do. Yet he still refuses to acknowledge him. He'd had the dream. And that was clearly a miracle. So have a dream and someone come and tell you what you dreamt last night and then explain it. That's a miracle, isn't it? Sometimes I hear people say, why doesn't God just make himself known if he wants people to follow and believe him? You ever heard that one? If God's real, why doesn't he just appear? Why doesn't he just show himself to everyone? Actually, he does all the time. Not in the way people want him to. Ultimately, he showed himself in the person of Jesus. And what happened? They killed him. No, that's not how we want you to appear, God. Come and do it our way. Have you had that question before? Why doesn't God just show himself? He shows himself all the time. Come to church. Come and see how he works in our midst. Come and see how he changes people's lives and transforms situations. Come and see the hope, the faith, the peace that Christians have when they go through suffering. That's God revealing himself to the world through us. That's how we take the kingdom of God into the world. It's through the church. That's how the world see God. Through you, through me. So what do you do when you go to work? What do you do when you're with your family? What do you do when you're with your friends? Are you aware that you're representing the God of the universe? That he is revealing himself through you? That you carry part of him with you? His spirit is in you. But what about those verses? So verse 15 and compared to verse 29, you know, to begin with he's saying, sorry, where's my clicker gone? There we go. Sorry, you got there before me. Do you remember in verse 15? He said, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? So he had this big arrogant statement, didn't he, at the beginning when he was threatening them. And then he comes back with, for no other God can save in this way. I just thought it was a really interesting contrast. See, every idol and God that is set up on earth, every government and authority sets them up with a view to save at least some people from something. Yet we have a God who is the God of heaven and earth, who came down to us and promises to be with us till the end, and then forevermore in eternity. It's the difference, isn't it? The world, they think they want to save people, but they can't save anyone from anything. We're all going to die. We're all going to face suffering. But actually, we have an eternal God with an eternal plan to save us for eternity. So what are the fiery furnaces that you're facing today? Perhaps it's a situation with work, maybe pressure from an ungodly boss or parent or other person in authority. Maybe it's financial pressure. Perhaps you're tempted to think that your problems could be resolved if you just had a bit more money. And that's the world system, isn't it? We just need a bit more prosperity. If you just were a bit wealthier, then things would be all right. That's a lie, and we can believe that, and it can cause real depression in people. Maybe you're thinking that as well. Maybe you believe that lie of the world. Actually, what you need is Jesus. What you need is a relationship with God. What you need is to know that even in your suffering, he is with you. And he alone can bring you peace. But there's good news, isn't there? You see, sometimes it's tempting, isn't it, to bow down to these things. I gave an example of me at work. You know, I completely bowed down to the idol. That's what happens. And you can read this story and you can sit there and you can hear about the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you think, yeah, that's what we should be like. That's what it is to be a Christian. And you kind of get on your righteous high horse and think, right, I'm going to leave here this morning and I'm never going to bow the knee to whoever that God is again. But actually, I think it's better than that, because the reality is we will fail. We will give up ourselves to these idols sometimes. You know, we still live in this dominion of darkness. The pressure still comes in. See, the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it all points to one person. Every book is pointing to Jesus. He runs right throughout from the very beginning to the very end. And we need to remember that when we read these stories. If we read it in the wrong context, you can come away thinking, yeah, I just need to try harder. But actually, this story is showing that they went into the fire on behalf of all the other people, on behalf of the rest of the Jews that had bowed the knee. And actually, we shouldn't see ourselves as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We should see ourselves like the rest of the Jews who gave in. Because that's what we were. We once lived in darkness. We once were fallen. And we still mess up now. But actually, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they point to one who went into the fire on our behalf. Who was that? Go on, say it. Yes, Jesus. The answer's always Jesus, okay? That's what I tell my kids. Occasionally that goes wrong. It's Jesus. He went there for us, didn't he? He went and died the death that we should have died. He went to the cross. He stood in the garden and said, Father, is there any other way that this can be done? But not my will, but yours be done. He lived the life we couldn't live. He lived perfectly out the obedience to God, his Father in heaven. And then he died a death on a cross and faced hell on our behalf. He went into the fiery furnace, but he came out victorious so that we wouldn't have to go through it. And so the good news of this message isn't you need to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but actually that one has already been like that for us. His name is Jesus. That's the exciting news. That's the good news of the gospel. If you're feeling broken this morning, if you're feeling weak, if you're feeling like you've failed God again and again, or you just haven't lived up to these standards that are set, we need to see the message of the Bible isn't come and be righteous. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. He came to save the lost. So if you're feeling broken and lost this morning, this is good news for you. We can come before Jesus and go, yes, I've messed up. I have screwed up. I am a man or a woman. I've failed. I've given up myself to the idols. And then Jesus comes. He picks us up and he lives our life on our behalf. He fills us with his spirit. He gives us the power to say no to these things because actually we do change. As he comes to dwell in us, he makes his home within us. His spirit is there. And as we trust in him rather than ourselves, that's what then gives us the power to say no to these other things and temptations. So that's where I want to finish today. I want us to worship again. I want us to acknowledge our weaknesses before God and realize that we're all the same. Don't look at the person preaching and think he's got it all together. My wife's here. She'll tell you I haven't. We're just messed up. What did you say, John? We're mucked up. We are. We're mucked up. That is the church, a group of mucked up people that have put their faith in Jesus. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, oh dear, I didn't know you lot were like this. I'm not mucked up. You are. You are. The Pharisees thought they weren't, so they killed Jesus because he said they were. Don't be a Pharisee this morning. Acknowledge your weakness. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Acknowledge your weakness before God and go, yeah, do you know what? I've been trying to hold this all together myself. I'm a screw up. But Jesus has gone before me. Should we worship? Is that right? Can we do that? Let's sing. Let's acknowledge him in your heart. Maybe you need to repent of some things. Maybe you need to confess. Do you know what, God, I've been trying to hold this together myself. Can you come and do for me what I can't do for myself? Let's give him praise and then we'll finish there.